ever comes to realize the full importance of the New Testament church. I think the Lord Himself, Jesus Christ, who organized it, is the only one who fully appreciates it and understands every aspect of it. The reason I say that, and I admit it's based on my opinion, is because I've been studying this New Testament church for years, and I have to confess that I was absolute and total ignorance for a long part of my life, and Fred Stevenson helped me a lot. Every year, the body of Christ becomes more and more precious to me. And sometimes people tend to think, well, maybe you're putting the church above Christ. That's impossible, because the local New Testament church is His body. And when you love that local visible body, it's like loving Christ Himself. And if you can't learn to love that local body and work through it and for it and by it, then you're trying to bypass God's definition of love as it was written to the church at Corinth. Now, I'm going to cover a name this morning that has to do with the Lord's reference to the church as the house of God. The more we understand what the church is through these figurative names, I think the more we will appreciate being a part of it. So let's take a look at the New Testament reference where the church is identified as the house of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, Paul, in writing to Timothy, begins by saying, "These things write I unto thee." So he's writing this epistle, this inspired epistle, to Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Paul wasn't certain exactly when he would go there. He was hoping it would be soon. But in the meantime, he had some things he wanted Timothy to consider. He said, but if I tarry long, he said, I may not get there right away. And he said, you need to think about these things and you need to know these things now. Well, without question, I need to know these things. And every one of you sitting here need to know these things, because they have to do with how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church. Now, I think it's absolutely essential that as you go through life after you're saved and after you've been scripturally baptized, that you begin, after you've been baptized, to have a deeper and deeper realization that there's a certain way you ought to behave yourself toward God. Now, we are, to a large extent, a product of our environment. I'm a loudmouth extrovert. I don't think God means for me to be a violent loudmouth extrovert, but I can't change into something I'm not. I can change and become a loudmouth extrovert who learns to moderate himself, where his personality can be used by God. But I can't ever change really what I am, and I don't think God wants me to. In every church, we have people who are quiet, gentle, kind, patient, loving, very seldom say anything. God uses them as they are. So when we talk about behaving ourselves in the house of God, we're talking about things that have to do with how we interrelate with one another, how we learn to love one another in spite of the differences we have in personality. We're talking about how we begin more and more to see the need for allowing God to work through us and to be a supporter of missions. I think that as you begin to see what the New Testament church is, you begin to realize the importance of her mission and that the Holy Spirit of God wants to work through the church. And that's the purpose of the church, for the Holy Spirit of God to work through the church. And as we develop a love for missions, and for the missionaries that God sends out, and we earnestly, with a heartfelt desire, want to see them do God's work, and we spend time praying, and we spend time supporting them financially, we're beginning to behave in the way that God wants us to behave in the church. You can be quiet and gentle and passive in the church, and God accepts that. Or you can be jovial, you can laugh, you can have a good time. And God accepts that. So when we're talking about behaving, we're talking about how do I relate to her? Well, she's one of my mothers. And I've got to treat her with respect and dignity. If I thought for one minute all this kidding I do her was hurting her feelings, then I wouldn't do it. But you see, she's learned to love me and to accept me for what I am. And she understands. That's the way I show affection. People show affection different ways. So you can really tell that I love Bob. And I love the mouth of the South back there, Thelma. I show my affection that way. And in a church, you learn to interrelate and you learn to behave yourself, accept the personality and characteristics of the others for the good of God's cause. And when you talk about behaving yourself in the church, it's talking about having the right attitude. If I say something unkind about Sister George behind her back, then I'm not behaving myself correctly in the church, because the Bible is very specific about backbiting. We're talking about let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're talking about an attitude that you have toward the body of Christ and toward her mission and toward her goals. So this is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I have to confess, when I was young, growing up in church, where the women went in at one side at Antioch Missionary Baptist Church in Zion, the men went in on the other, I was young, and I just had one thing in mind, getting in there and getting out, so I could play with the guys and run out in the woods and chase wild hogs and then let them tree us. Eventually they'd go away and things like that. And I must confess my attitude was wrong. I also must confess that for a large portion of my life when I was in the military, I just went to church because I knew I was supposed to, and I looked for a scriptural church because I knew I was supposed to. But I never really threw myself into the service of God's church, and I would teach children because I knew I was supposed to in children's chapel. I would teach Sunday school class because I knew I was supposed to. I knew that's what God wanted. But I never really developed a behavioral attitude where those people became the people among whom God dwelled. There was never a feeling of closeness. What happens after you study God's word? It begins to change you. Or you harden yourself over and keep on staying the way you are and you never change. At the ABA meeting, talking about change, Harold, you know that fellow that Brother Brooks got up and spoke against? Were you there? It's tragic, but it's really humorous in a way. This fellow, they had recommended for a missionary up in, I think, Maine or somewhere up there in the Northeast. And Brother Brooks, who's always very outspoken, and he's one of the best friends I've got, I think the world of him, he got up and he lit in on this fella and told about his actics at TBI and all the terrible things he'd done and how they'd tried to help him and even bought him a station wagon. And he gave a travelogue. He told where all this guy had been all over the place, and it was awful. I mean, this guy was a real bummer. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, next guy got up had been his pastor in Wyoming during one of his stints in that station wagon up there, and he got up and said he was an excluded member. And so then after that, the next fella, who was, I think, from somewhere down there in Longview, Texas, or in that area, he got up and apparently he didn't know this fella had been excluded from the church at Wyoming because he said he never could get a hold of the pastor at Wyoming. And I was afraid, Harold, that he was going to get up, the pastor in Wyoming was going to get up, and they might get into it about, well, you didn't contact us, but it was a good meeting, and so they didn't. And then this fellow went on, and he really lambasted this guy. So after it was over, you had three witnesses that this guy was an absolute, unbelievably devastating bum. Now, you're talking about changing. Anybody can change. But what I thought about doing, Harold, was getting me a big overcoat, a big hat, some dark glasses, and slivering up to one of those microphones and saying, my name's Harold Walker, and I want to tell you that a man can change, and then run for the exit. But I just didn't get around to it. Now, there are some people that just never change. But in God's church, all your life, you're supposed to be changing from the present attitude to a better one. If we were born instantly sinless, with all the awareness and knowledge of the things that God wanted us to know, we wouldn't have to change. But what I'm really talking about is getting control of your carnal nature by educating the spiritual man through the living Word of God. That's what sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that way you learn to control the carnal man, and by educating the spiritual man and strengthening him and building him up. So the house of God, actually, it's not a building. A lot of people think it's a building. But each one of you that are members of this body are the house of God. And you, as that local visible assembly, are the pillar and ground of the truth. You're not immobile. You move. And you are to be an extension of the assembly in the being a pillar and ground of the truth wherever you go. Far too often our churches today expect the pastor to be their employee who goes out and disperses truth to the community. I don't disagree with that, but you didn't hire him. You called him. And God called him. And he's just one single unit, part of a local visible assembly. And we're all supposed to be distributing the church after we assemble as a body. We're extensions. And the more you know the truth, and the more you can explain the truth in a loving way, the more likely the church is to grow and prosper. I'm ashamed to admit it, and I wish it weren't so. But in my travels, there is no question in my mind that many, I didn't say all, many of our churches have come to relegate the pastor as their employee who they hire to do a job. And that isn't true. They call him to be the leader of the flock, the teacher of the flock, the shepherd of the flock, the under-shepherd. And sometimes when a preacher doesn't run all over town distributing the truth, they say, he's not doing what we hired him to do. First of all, you didn't hire him, you called him. And secondly, he's supposed to teach you the truth so he, along with all of you, can disperse the truth locally in the community, both by the way you live and conduct yourself and by what comes out of your mouth. In Hebrews 10:21-31, now there are different interpretations of this by different missionary Baptist preachers. I grew up in northern Arkansas, and I was taught how to interpret this a certain way. Later on, when I came down out of the hills, I began to make contact with preachers who thought that certain segments, at times large segments, of the book of Hebrews was written to lost people. And so many of the scriptures, in my opinion, were explained away trying to justify that you can't lose your salvation. But I have always been a strong advocate that the book of Hebrews is primarily written to saved people. And as time has passed over the years, I think this is the general opinion of most missionary Baptist preachers. So if this, you may hear this differently. And if you do, think about it, make up your own mind. Now in Hebrews 10:21-31, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now he uses a figure here of the high priest being over the temple in Jerusalem and being a picture or symbol of Christ. But he also refers to it here as of this local visible assembly, which I believe was principally, primarily a Hebrew church, somewhere around the Mediterranean, perhaps at Alexander, a local visible assembly where the people were trying to go back under the law. And the writer of the book of Hebrews was telling them that they needed to be faithful in that local visible assembly, and they needed to keep on assembling together, to endure, to hold fast, to have patience. And he says, now, and having a high priest over the house of God, he said, since you've got a high priest over the local church, Jesus Christ, the head of it and the foundation of it, let us draw near with a true heart. Now, God gave you a true heart when you received Christ. He cleansed it, he purged it, he sanctified it, he forever sealed it. Now, he wants you to take that true heart, which you have, and draw near to him. You draw near to God in the local church because it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And if you have teachers and preachers that preach and teach the truth, by the word of God, you draw near with a heart that's been purified, saved earlier, and you draw near to God in the house of God by having the truth strengthen the inner man and give you ability to control more effectively the outer man. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Now, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But Abraham had a full assurance of faith. It wasn't shallow. And he was willing eventually to sacrifice the promised son that God gave him. And he raised up the knife to plunge it down and to sacrifice his own son. He had a full assurance of faith. The problem with these Hebrew church members in this local visible assembly to whom this epistle was written, they were losing the assurance. They were being persecuted. They were having trials and tribulations. They were getting pressure from the Jewish brethren who had not come out of the Jewish religion and been saved. And they were falling away from the faith, a system of teaching and doctrine. They didn't have full assurance. Now, he tells them what happened to them in the past when he says, having our hearts. He said, this has already happened to you. It's when you got your true heart. He said, this has already happened, and this is why you can have full assurance of faith. This is something that happened in the past to them. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, when the priest went in and he offered the blood sacrifice, he sprinkled it in the Holy of Holies, in the back part of the temple. And when he went in with that blood, he took it and offered it for the sins on the Day of Atonement for the whole nation of Israel. But the scriptures in Hebrews, the same epistle, say that it was not just for their sins, but for his sins also. And that blood cleansed their conscience. But how long did it last? The Bible indicates in this same epistle that there was a remembrance of sins. What would happen? That blood would cover their sins like a kafar, a covering, like a rug. It swept them under an animal skin, the sacrifice. But the Bible indicates that after the sacrifice was offered, they'd sin again, then have to offer another sacrifice. They'd sin again, another sacrifice. More blood, more sprinkling, more blood, more sprinkling. And their conscience was never clear. But when Jesus came and offered the one sacrifice, the sprinkling of his own blood, it was eternal. And there is no more conscience of sin. Now, I still sin. But I do not have a conscience like, I'm going to hell. Oh, my goodness, I lied. I'm going to hell. I'm convicted of my sin, and I confess my sin, and I'm forgiven of my sin. But even if I did not confess my sin, I do not have a conscience that's going to send me to hell, because I know that even though I'm a sinner, I've been saved by that one-time sacrifice, which all the other sacrifices pictured. And so my heart has been forever cleansed by the blood of Christ, and I have no evil conscience that I would be sent to hell. So that's talking about the inner cleansing of the soul. That's already happened. And our bodies washed with pure water. Now this is talking about a daily walk of forgiveness. It's talking about if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the major sacrifices in the Old Testament was the red heifer sacrifice. Of all the sacrifices that were made on the temple, in the temple practices, the red heifer was burned outside the camp. And of all the sacrifices, the only part of any sacrifice that was taken outside of Jerusalem, outside of the temple itself, were the ashes of the red heifer. Now they were kept, the main bulk of them, after the red heifer was burned down and consumed to nothing but ashes. Most of them were kept inside the temple itself. But they would give each priest in each city in Israel, designated priest for a certain area, a little tiny container about like that with the ashes of the red heifer. He would take just a bare twinge, you could barely see the color on his finger of the ashes, and he would sprinkle just a tiny bit in a huge container of water about that high. Anytime anyone in the village committed fornication, lied to a neighbor, cheated a neighbor, took the Lord's name in vain, failed to keep the sacrifices, a woman after she had had her period and purification, they would come to him in that place, and he would sprinkle, actually, the water on them. And that would cleanse the outer being of the person. The inner being was cleansed by the blood. The outer was cleansed by the sprinkling of water. Every day I sin. Every day. God, it hurts me inside so bad. I want to cry sometimes. Sometimes I just get alone and I cry. I would to God that I didn't sin. But sometimes I stretch the truth. I try to be honest. But my carnal man, he's never been honest. He never will be. And if I don't control him, then sometimes I let him get away with some stuff. And it hurts me inside. I mourn deeply. And I would to God I was, but I am what I am. Now, as I go through life, I've got a cleansed inner soul. I've got a new spirit in me. And he doesn't sin. But this flesh, oh my goodness, it's terrible. He loses his temper. He gets irritated. He gets jealous. He's hateful. He's spiteful. There is no good thing about him. So every day, I have to go to my high priest. And I have to confess my sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:8-9. That's the Christian life. Now that's a person that has a full assurance of faith. He's a person that comes near to God. He has full assurance of past forgiveness, of continuous forgiveness, and a need to daily confess his sins. My soul is inside my body. It doesn't get dirty spiritually. But my flesh stays dirty and gets dirtier with the progression of time. And there's needs in our daily walk to be a daily confessing of sins. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. How do you hold fast the profession of your faith? By demonstrating to a lost and dying world that what you have is genuine. It may seem like a very trivial thing when God's body assembles and you don't come. And it may seem, well, this is just, you know, God understands. Does he really? Does he really understand? When you have the physical powers and the ability to come and assemble. Now, I'm not one of these mean preachers that tells you, give up your job if it's hindering you coming to church and just trust the Lord and he's going to do this and do that. I don't make promises for God. I've been zapped too often. But I do know that if you want to worship God and be with his people and assemble and worship him in spirit and in truth, if you'll ask God and tell him, God, I want to do what you want. I want spiritual understanding. I want more of your word. And you tell God, just give him a little time. God will work it out. If that's what you want. Because holding fast the profession of your faith, you show people, I'm real. I'm genuine. She's real. And she's genuine. Why, what good can she do? She's in a nursing home. She can't see zip. What good can she do? She does more good than I think most of us will ever understand. She comes down here and sits and her body aches and hurts. It's the same thing with Sister Barnes. And yet young people who could be here and could show that they have a full assurance of faith, they won't come. I think at the judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be a lot of surprises. I expect to be surprised. But I think a lot of people that people think are going to get a great reward really aren't going to get much. And the ones who did what they could with what they had at the time that they had it, God's going to honor. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Every time that you have an opportunity to come and assemble with the local visible body of Christ and you don't do it, you're wavering. Now, I could dress this up and turn this body here into a body where I just say, oh, that's okay, brother, that's okay, it's fine, you know, and God loves you, and hallelujah, and praise the Lord, and we could turn this body into a sideshow. But the truth of the matter is, it's not the number of people you have. It's the behavioral attitude that the people have toward one another and toward God's work. And every time that you're here, you show that you're holding fast to the profession of faith that you made long ago when you trusted in Christ. Why should we do it? For He is faithful that promised. He didn't balk. He walked up that hill, and He suffered, and He bled, and He died. He knew what was going to happen. I don't think any of us, and I certainly don't pretend to even understand a millionth of it, but there was some kind of spiritual agony that that man suffered that is beyond my comprehension. I'm one of those preachers that believe that he was separated from his Father for the first time. And he who had known no sin, knew sin, my sin. I don't think that he went down into heaven like some I've heard some Assembly of God preachers preach, and the devils pitched him with pitchforks and tormented him. I don't believe that. But I do believe he suffered what I would consider the equivalency of a separation from God. Separation from God or the Son for just a few hours or a few days would be just as bad as for all eternity. And he suffered that. And so he's faithful that promised, and he's alive. And you can count on him. He needs to be able to count on you. And you know what the wonderful thing is? He left it up to you. He didn't force you. He left it up to you. It's your choice. It's your decision. You can be faithful, or you cannot be faithful. Preachers, nobody understands what goes on inside a true God called preacher's heart. My heart bleeds. Sometimes I don't know where to draw the line. I want to help people. I want to keep them in church. I want to do this. I want to do that. But there comes a time and a point where I feel like that over-persuasion goes beyond God's directed will for what I should and shouldn't do in that person's life. And it's difficult. So pray for me. I want to do the right thing. But Jesus didn't spend a lot of time over-persuading people. And all of a sudden one day, I woke up and I realized that that man was faithful. And then I owe him everything. And he owes me nothing. And so it became easier to do this. I can't make people understand that. All I can do is preach the word, give you personal experiences, and hope for the best. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I tell you, if you really are considerate of one another, you'll spend more time praying for them than doing what that word provoke indicates. The word provoke is not, that's not a good English word for the translation. It means to stimulate. When you see somebody come in here, they expect me to come back and say, I'm glad to see you. They expect that. Because you see, they think, young immature Christians think that's what I get paid for. You know, that's what I'm paid for. So when I go back and there's a young couple and I say, boy, it's good to see you today. Glad to have you. I'm the preacher. I'm supposed to do that, right? They don't know whether I'm sincere or dishonest. But if you go back and say that, I'm not asking you to take them down a Roman road and lead them to the Lord and preach a message. If you go back and say, it's real good to have you today. We're glad you're coming here. That means to stimulate. The word provoke there, the Hebrew word, the Greek word, means to stimulate unto love and to good works. Some of these people that are sporadic in church attendance, I mean, we see them once every 4 or 5 months, go to them. Say, I'm glad you're here today. I'm not asking you to lie. You are glad they're here today, aren't you?
Right.
I know you all are. Because you'll tell me, you'll say, it sure was good to see so-and-so here today. Well, go tell them. Because you don't get paid for it. And they'll think you really mean it. With me, they can't be sure. Lord knows I mean it. But with me, you can't be sure because I'm the preacher. And that's what preachers do. They shake hands with you, pat you on the back, tell you how glad they are to see you. And sometimes you wonder, is he just patting me on the back because he's got a knife there or because he's really glad to see me? I stand before man and I bow before God and I tell you, if I pat you on the back and I tell you I'm glad to see you, you don't know how glad I am to see you. And we got some church members who, if we take each one of us to take time when they show up here to go over and tell them how much we love them, or if you can't go that mushy, just tell them how glad you are to see them. Because you've got to show love to people. It's necessary. Not a human being has ever broken a woman's womb that had a normal mind, that didn't want to be loved. And this is God's local visible church. You're supposed to be loving. And if they see you loving, you'll be stimulating them to love and to good works. Now this word forsaking is a dandy word. And this is where we come into a problem. Up to now, I don't know of any Missionary Baptist preacher or any Missionary Baptist Sunday school teacher, although I'm sure there's one somewhere or others, that would disagree with what I'm going to interpret the rest of this. But I'll at least start off, and it's a quarter till, and then we'll take a little break. We're talking about the house of God. We're talking about behaving yourself in the house of God. If Jesus Christ suddenly appeared right here, right now, and said, "Charlie, here's what I want you to do," you'd be scared to death, and you'd do it whether you wanted to or not for the rest of your life. But he's given you an opportunity by faith, telling you in advance, "Here's what I want you to do." But you got to do this by faith, because he's not going to make a personal appearance. Now, the word forsaking is egetalopontes. It means to utterly and completely abandon with no intent of return. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God always meant for every generation of his children to look forward to his coming in that time and to believe that it was soon. I really believe that with all my heart. I think every generation of time, from the time of Christ's ascension, he wanted every generation to live in the hope, this is it, the day is approaching. And it is. You say, "Well, it's been 2,000 years. Well, a day is 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. To God, it's just been 2 days. And believe me, it's been approaching pretty fast. 2 days is not a long time in God's sight. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." There's a willful sin that a person can commit. It's not the unforgivable sin. And God won't send you to hell for it. But how is the blood of Christ going to cover your sin if you abandon the practice of worshiping him in a local New Testament church, and every Sunday morning you get up and ask God to forgive you when you never had any intention of going and you don't have any intention of going back? We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, and we'll continue with the house of God, and we'll talk about the willful sin, because there is a willful sin that a church member can commit that, believe me, there's a price to pay that the church member will not like, either here or at the judgment seat of Christ. So, Lord willing, we'll cover that next Sunday.